In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning we are concluding our worship series called Worthship. All we're worth for all God's worth. In the Old Testament, we turn to the prophet Isaiah. If you have a section headings or footnotes in your Bible, you might find this section titled Isaiah's Call or Commissioning. It is a familiar text to many, made famous by the last verse, which is the basis of our closing hymn. But the verses leading up to that point are just as important, if not more so, for they tell us the context in which Isaiah heard his call. Listen for God's word from Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lofty, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphs were in attendance above him. Each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The pivots on the threshold shook at the voices of those who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphs flew to me, holding a live coal that had been taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. The seraph touched my mouth with it and said, "Now that this has touched your lips, your guilt has departed, and your sin is blotted out." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me." In the New Testament, we pick up where we left off last week. Last week, we read about how Jesus had seen the great needs of the people in his community. And so he told his disciples to pray and ask the Lord of the harvest to send out more laborers into the harvest. Right after telling them to pray, Jesus tells them to go. Go and be the answer to their own prayer. Last week we looked at the scene according to Matthew. For the second half of this scene, we're going to turn to Luke's account of the story. Because Luke doesn't just tell us about the remarkable things that will happen when the disciples are sent out. He also tells us the remarkable things that happen when they return. Listen again for God's word. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them on ahead of him in pairs, to every town and place where he himself intended to go. He said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go on your way. See, I am sending you out like lambs into the midst of wolves. Carry no purse, no bag, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if anyone is there who shares in peace, your peace will rest on that person. But if not, it will return to you. Remain in the same house, eating and drinking whatever they provide, for the laborer deserves to be paid. Do not move about from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and its people welcome you, eat what is set before you. Cure the sick who are there, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not welcome you, go out into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet know this, the kingdom of God has come near.'" And later when they return, picking up in verse 17, the 70 return with joy, saying, "Lord, in your name, even the demons submit to us." He said to them, "I watched Satan fall from heaven like a flash of lightning. See, I have given you authority to tread on snakes and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will hurt you. Nevertheless, Do not rejoice at this, that spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So a few years ago when I was serving at Westminster Presbyterian Church in Snellville, our congregation did a discipleship series called My 95. The basis of the title of the study is that even the most active church member spends no more than 5% of his or her time at church. The other 95% of our time is spent elsewhere. So the study asks us, what are you doing with your 95? In the workshops, we each identified three places where we spent most of that time: our home neighborhood, our school or workplace, and then a third place where we hung out in our free time, be it a ball field or a book group or the mall or so on. And we also identified three people to whom we intentionally wanted to reach out. The premise of this exercise was just by simply identifying specific places and people, it would give us a new direction in our sense of mission. But as we read the evaluations after the workshops, we realized there was a missing component. One member's evaluation stood out to me the most. She said, okay, so I have my three places and I have my three people, but what do I do? It's a good question. Perhaps one many of us have asked over the past few weeks. Over the course of this series, we've read various scriptures that describe our call to join in God's mission. Live for the praise of his glory, says Paul in Ephesians. Take my yoke upon you, says Jesus. Proclaim God's mighty acts, says Peter. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples, says the Psalms. Beautiful, poetic imagery. Good, biblical, solid stuff. But what exactly does it mean when we walk out the doors later today? What exactly does it mean for our everyday lives? It means you and I are called to be movie trailers. Think about what a movie trailer does. It gives you a glimpse of the upcoming feature. It whets your appetite for the real thing. It shows you some of the funniest scenes, their most romantic moments, or the best special effects, depending on the movie. It gives you just enough intrigue so that you want to know what happens next. And a movie trailer has done its job. People at the theater will turn to someone next to them and say, I want to see that movie. That's what our lives are supposed to be. That we give people today a taste of the greatest joy, the greatest laughter, the greatest hope we can experience in the kingdom of heaven. And if we do our jobs well, people will turn to one another and say, I want to see the world they come from. In a very real sense, that's what Jesus sends the disciples out to be. He sent them out to the places he intended to go as previews of the coming attraction. His instructions are pretty basic. Actually, in response to our question, what do we do? Jesus doesn't tell them a lot to do. He talks more about what to bring, or rather, what not to bring. We looked at these instructions in more detail earlier this summer when we were preaching through our lectionary. Today, I want to focus on one specific instruction. Leave our baggage behind. And when Jesus says, carry no purse, no bag, no sandals, I'm pretty sure he doesn't mean that we shouldn't worry about whether our belts and purses and shoes match our outfits. There's bigger baggage we need to leave behind. Not that long ago, in the time of the Crusades, or even more recently, we, the church, felt like we had something to offer to other people and nothing to receive in return. In today's terms, how often do congregations reach out to our neighbors only when attendance is down or finances are low, when we do need something? And as we go out into our communities with an agenda trying to make not necessarily disciples, but church members. And there can be a difference, especially in our approach. Jesus tells us our approach. He says, go into your communities not as people with an agenda, but as people who simply want to share God's love. And why take nothing with us? It's only then that we are truly dependent and have to rely on one another. Maybe even only then that we take time to listen and be vulnerable with one another. It's been said that ministry moves at the speed of friendship. That's exactly what we find in Jesus' instructions. Nothing he says, remain, do not move. Nothing says it might move at the rate at which we might want to see results. Instead, we are supposed to become sociologists. That is, students of people. Students who are in it for the long haul. Who take the time to get to know people. Who listen to one another's stories. Who let people tell us their needs rather than assuming we already know what they are. Who are open to receiving the insights and gifts others have to offer us. And who are open to offering Jesus' love and grace no matter the outcome. Did we catch that in Jesus' instructions? Do we honestly catch and believe that? The basic message is not contingent on how people respond. Whether someone is a friend or an enemy, whether they respond to God's love or blow us off for the 100th time, our message to those who accept and to those who reject is the same. The kingdom of God has come near. And the basic posture of those who would carry that message is the same. We are to go as strangers in a foreign land. Mission worker Alan Roxburgh says, leave your baggage at home is a profoundly world-changing instruction. More than anything else, this is a gospel plea for our humanization of our relationships with others. We must leave our baggage behind and be willing to become a stranger in need of the welcome and care of the other. If we stand any chance of answering, what is God up to in the world today? What is God up to in the world today? What if instead of assuming we know the answer, we might actually ask the question? And the only way to ask the question is to be open to hearing the answer. And the question and its answer is the reason why we worship. The first week of our series, I shared a statement by John Piper who said, mission exists because worship doesn't. And we said that while we often don't like to put two things at odds with one another, there's some truth to his statement. If worship is about God's gathering up all peoples to join together in one voice with one common mission and the great doxology of our faith, then clearly we still have a mission. But what if Piper's point isn't that worship and mission are opposites of one another, but rather directly related? What if worship is both the fuel and the goal of our mission? Mark Labberton, president of Fuller Theological Seminary and author of The Dangerous Act of Worship. That title alone should tell us something about our worship. Labberton says, biblical worship that finds God will also find our neighbor. Wait a second, Jesus said the same thing, didn't he? When asked what was the greatest commandment, Jesus named two, which he really said are one and the same. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And a second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. If worship involves showing our love for God with all our heart, soul, and strength, and if the second is like it, that means worship also means loving our neighbor. That's exactly what Isaiah discovered. This beautiful scene in Isaiah sounds like a great vision, but it's really just an everyday act of worship, an everyday worship service. We often ask, how do we hear God's call? Isaiah heard it in worship. Walk our way through it, and it's just like our order of worship. Isaiah enters the temple, and he hears the congregation singing, "Holy, holy, holy." In view of God's holiness, Isaiah can't help but confess his unholiness. And so he offers a prayer of confession. "Woe is me." And then and only then, when he recognizes his human inadequacy, is he able to hear the assurance of God's grace. "Your guilt has departed. Your sin is blotted out." And when he hears, or rather overhears, God's question of the angels, "Whom shall I send?" Isaiah can't help but interrupt and say, "Me. Send me." Because when human inadequacy meets divine grace, what other response is there? 3 weeks ago, I shared a story from Soren Kierkegaard about a community of ducks, and how every Sunday the ducks waddled to the duck church to hear the duck preacher read from the duck Bible. And one particular Sunday, the duck preacher read these words from Isaiah: "Those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." And the duck preacher said, "We are ducks. We are ducks, but we have waddled too long. We can fly." The congregation said, "Amen." And the preacher said, "We have wings. We can fly." And the congregation said, "We can fly." And the service concluded, and all the ducks waddled back home. That could have been Isaiah's response. Instead of choosing to open his wings, I'm sure at times he wanted to hide behind those wings of the seraphim. All of us are tempted to waddle away from worship just as we waddled in, unchallenged and unchanged. Perhaps it's because we are creatures of habit. Perhaps it's because we don't like change. How does that joke go? How many Presbyterians does it take to change a light bulb? Change? What do you mean change? You know, my experience is the more change is going on outside us, the more we resist change going on inside us. Change in leadership, be it a pastoral transition or our national leadership. Our change in our health or finances. A change in our employment. Or a change in our family situation, and so on. When there are a lot of changes, when we gather here, we may be inclined to resist God's call to change because, of all places, this place should be a stable, safe haven for those of us like lambs living in a world of potential wolves. Isaiah's world was no different. That opening verse may sound like just a throwaway scene to tell us about the time frame when King Uzziah died. It doesn't mean much to us, but I guarantee you it left Isaiah and his fellow worshipers quaking in their boots. Their nation was undergoing a change from a popular and effective leader to an unknown and less popular son. Concern for their peace and prosperity created a climate of anxiety like they'd never known before. In that context, Isaiah stepped up to the plate and allowed God to call the next play. We've been talking about worship as encountering God's story. When God reveals God's story to us of how Christ restories us and gives us the joy of restoring the world, and when we respond, "Here I am," guess what? God's kingdom just came a little closer. Was there a risk? Sure. We kept on reading this chapter and found out the message Isaiah had to proclaim. It's no walk in the park. Yet Isaiah accepted the call because he had seen how God met his needs. He had seen the needs of the people. And most of all, he had seen the king. Not King Isaiah, but the King of Kings. The one constant among us, no matter the changes in the world, is that Christ still sits on the throne. And if Christ is for us, what change shall we fear? One of my favorite missions is International Justice Mission, an agency that specializes in fighting child sex trafficking around the world. So they know firsthand the risk it takes for the gospel. Their Vice President, Jim Martin, says, "Faith grows most profoundly when it regularly encounters the failure point. If we are risk averse, we will be faith poor." So is there a risk for us to say, "Here I am, send me"? Sure. The risk is, what if God actually does send us? It is a dangerous act to worship. But as any risk assessment officer would tell us, you take a risk when the potential gain is much greater. And friends, the potential gain couldn't be any greater than it is right now. When the disciples return, they report what they saw, and Jesus in turn reports what he saw. The disciples say they saw demons submit to them, and Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall like a flash of lightning." It's always intriguing to me because you go back to that list of instructions, it says nothing about demons or Satan. Doesn't talk at all about a spiritual battle. Jesus just tells them to go about living their lives, being with and among people, giving and receiving hospitality, and saying to one another, "Peace be with you." And somehow in all this natural, everyday living, something supernatural was happening. We often think that in order to be a part of God's mission, we have to travel around the world or start some big new project in our community. But sometimes the smallest acts have the greatest effects. Because every time we step up to the plate and allow God to use us, we are living proof that good does triumph over evil. That there is a king, a good king, and his kingdom is getting closer by the day. Every time we bring forward food to the table, like we will next week for our food pantry, Jesus sees Satan fall. Every time we serve lunch to our JH House staff, as Jim and Kathy did a couple weeks ago, or help the students experience God's joy at a fall festival, as Sean and Brenda did just this past Friday, Jesus sees Satan fall. Every time our choir sings to the praise of God's glory, Jesus sees Satan fall. Every time we express our gratitude for the reconciliation we have discovered in Jesus Christ, by taking even just one baby step to be reconciled with a coworker, a student, a family member, Jesus sees Satan fall. Every time we pray with an openness to being the answer to our own prayer, Jesus sees Satan fall. It's only a challenge us to try an exercise this week. I'd actually never really thought about this until I was talking with one of our members, Chuck Staples, a couple of weeks ago. Chuck said he's begun a practice of regularly every day asking God, "Jesus sees Satan fall when I fill in the blank." I love that idea. And so I'm challenging myself and each of us here today to do that each day this week. Before you go to bed at night, Ask yourself, when did Jesus see Satan fall today? Then take a minute to list the answers God brings to mind. Don't just focus on big things. Look especially for little things. It doesn't have to be anything seemingly earth-shattering, for whenever we risk being the change God wants to see in the world, it's not just earth-shattering. It's kingdom inbreaking. Now, of course, there may be days when we can list all kinds of ways Jesus sees Satan fall. And there'll be days when we say, I got nothing. Not every movie trailer is a blockbuster hit. It's easy to rejoice when we see results. And it's just as easy to get discouraged when we don't. On those days when we have a hard time seeing what God is up to in the world, and listing ways we've seen him at work, know that there is an even greater list written for us. The disciples do come back with all these great results they're rejoicing over, and Jesus joins in their joy. Nevertheless, he reminds them of the true source of their joy. Don't rejoice at this, that the demons submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Friends, God's kingdom is on the move. Jesus Christ is coming again, and he has sent us as a preview of the great things to come. We've been given the authority. We've been given the script. We've been given the assurance that Jesus rejoices over us, not because of anything we will do, but because of what he has already done. And now the cameras are rolling. Let's give the world a show like it's never seen before. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.